What an amazing God we serve, huh? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. The name above all names, Lord, I ask, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would be glorified, that the message would sharpen the hearts and the minds of those who are listening to realize that your kingdom is coming, Lord. That the hearts would be fertile to receive your word, that it would bring about a fruit and a change that would resemble you, Jesus. Encounter us right now, Lord. Bless the word. Bless the hearts that hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Please turn to Revelation 11. We're getting halfway through it. We spent the better part of, last week, yeah, we went through a whole chapter. I think we'll probably be on this chapter a few weeks, actually. we're actually only going to be covering really two verses today, but let's go ahead and read, though, the whole chapter for context. So, in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they gave power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" He's going to say it to us too, you know. "And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Wow. Can't wait to dive in there. An awesome chapter. Definitely involved. You know, last week we read in chapter 10, and I mentioned that we were in an interlude, right, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And we're still in this interlude here. Really, we see the seventh trumpet pronounced at the end of this chapter, but up to verse 13, we're still in this interlude, and we're not, you know, really with chapter 10 and 11, there's no progression on the chronological sequence of prophetic events in Revelation. Really, at the end of chapter 10, John was told to eat the little book that would be sweet to taste and bitter to the stomach, as he's told to continue to prophesy. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So in this chapter in particular, it introduces some key elements and characters in prophecy to come. Those characters in particular are the two witnesses. We do get an introduction to the beast. And the elements are the temple as well as the spiritual condition of the world. And we're going to be focusing on the beginning of this chapter today. And so really the first two verses, and I think that's important to really set the tone. So verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So a reed like a measuring rod. The word reed in the Greek is kalamos, which is, it could be like a reed pen, a staff. It's a measuring rod. And so these reeds in this time in the Bible, they grow some 15 to 20 feet in length that they're being referenced. It's actually from cane that grows in the Jordan Valley. And they would be cut down and they would be used for walking sometimes. Sometimes they would even be cut down and sharpened, and then they would be used as a pen to write. We see in later in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 15, that an angel is given a golden reed to measure the New Jerusalem. So in essence, you think of this reed, and it's kind of like a yardstick, right? It's, if it's 15 to 20 feet in length, whether you cut it down exactly or whatever, but that's being used to measure. And it says, the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So by connection to chapter 10, I would say this is the same angel we saw in chapter 10. Now, I told you and I said, you know, you got to hear the that passage. And we talked about, is it an angel? Is it Jesus? My wife and I had a great conversation last night going back and forth on it. And it's not relevant whether it is or not. You know, the content of that message is important, but it's always fun to go back and forth on things. You know, we were even talking about, you know, where we're at, birth pangs and everything last night. It was really a great conversation over dinner. The kids were busy watching YouTube videos, and we just went back and forth, and it was really exciting just to sharpen iron together. So so I will comment later on, probably next week, by connection in chapter 10, but you know, to this angel. But John, so what we see here in this vision, though, is the angel of the Lord. So John's been writing the stories, right? Then he's told, like, don't write what the seven thunders are. Now eat the book. And now it's like he's becoming an active participant in this vision because he's the one told to measure. So he's not just writing what he sees. He's an active participant now. And the word measure is metreo, which is to measure out. But it also means to judge according to any rule or standard or to estimate. So John is going to measure out the temple and judge the temple for God. This signifies that it all belongs to God, right? All authority, it's all under him. So the temple, the altar, and the worship. And John, he's using John to judge the standards and the character of the temple and its worship and the worshipers there. The temple here referenced, when we think of the whole temple, but really what's being referenced here is the temple of God, which is naos, which is it's referencing the holy place, the holy of holies, okay? Don't think of just the whole building itself, because we see there's a carve out here of the outer court. So when you see temple of God, he's talking about the holy place, the holy of holies, where only the priests could go. And then we see the altar, which is thuse asteron, which is the altar of whole burnt offerings, which stood in the court of the priest in the temple, and then also the altar of incense, which stood in the sanctuary or holy place. I think that it referencing the temple of God being the Holy of Holies, this altar is likely the brazen altar to which where others could go to make their sacrifices. And then to those who worship there, John sees this vision, and he's being told of those who worship there. Not formally worship there, those who worship there. Meaning they're actively, presently worshiping in what is to come, okay? So there's a dividing line here, though, because there's a contrast in Scripture from those who worship in the temple and the outer court, which is for the Gentiles. So God recognizes the worship in the temple, but he's rejecting the outer court. The temple and its worship, though it may look right in man's eyes, particularly the Jews, right? If a temple's being built, they're going to have this new, refound excitement and focus to God because they've had this temple, which they haven't had for years. And regardless of the beauty of the temple and its surroundings, what counts, folks, in the end, and it's applicable to us, is God's judgment and his standard. It all must pass the test. It all must pass the test of measurement. The Word of God is the measuring reed for you and I, okay? That's the measuring stick. Our worship, as will the tribulation saints and the Jews who are saved, are going to be measured with that of which is in spirit and truth as a trust and an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this in verses 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Isn't that awesome? I love that. He's faithful, folks. Our God is faithful. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of one, but exhorting one another as much as you see the day approaching," the day of the Lord approaching, that day approaching. Let us hold fast. We got to hold fast together. We got to hold together in spirit and truth. We got to be steadfast. And just another quick point, side point here. This is a little golden nugget. I love the imagery here of John measuring the temple and its worship and the altar because, it signifies measuring God's standards, right? And I love that a reed is given to him. Not something else, but a reed. Because it was a reed that was given to Christ as a mock scepter in Matthew 27 through 31. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail the King of Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." They beat him, folks. They beat him, our Savior, on his head with this reed. Then they mocked him. Well, now a reed is being given to John to measure out that which is going to be purged and that which is going to be reclaimed. Isn't that powerful? I love that. That is just, I get goosebumps. I'm thinking about it just right now. That which was used to mock is now going to be a force of judgment and standard to reclaim that which is his inheritance, and to purge that which is. And as a result, they will be saying, "Hail the King," not in mockery, But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That passage angers me and it stirs me and it makes me emotional thinking about my Lord being beaten too. I love that little nugget right there. I thought you guys would enjoy that. But in verse 2 it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." So again, the instruction here is do not measure the outer court. This portion of the temple is not under the control of the Jews. It's been given to the nations to tread. Could this be that the temple is built north of the Dome of the Rock and that the mosque itself is in the court of the Gentiles? That's some speculation. Or perhaps there's some other ecumenical mixture of all religions. We know that there's a false religion coming. We know that there's this blending of things, so perhaps that's some quasi mode of it that's sitting out there. But really what is happening here is God is rejecting the outer court because he's going to reclaim the other. And really what this chapter is kind of shifting to is, you know, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And perhaps this is just focusing even further on God's plan as he focuses now on the Jew, for the time of the Gentiles has already come. And though Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation, you know, we saw that with the tribulation saints, you know, the focus is to bring Israel back. He's gonna purge the rebels out of Israel, and then those, we already know the 144,000 are be preaching, and there's going to be a recognition, and then they're going to mourn, and then, you know, Romans 11, or maybe it's 9, that all Israel will be saved. Those who after God is purged, will be saved. There's that remnant. Just like there's a remnant believer, there's a remnant that God will always have. And continuing in the verse, it says, "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So just as we saw the angel in chapter 10 indicating authority, right? He's standing on the land and the sea, indicating authority. Here, think about treading on foot, right? So here we'll see that the Gentiles will tread the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. And to tread underfoot is to trample on. It's to treat with insult and contempt, to desecrate the holy city by devastation and outrage. So I think we can see that even today here, that there are many who look at things that are holy as commonplace. It's a common thing. Like, you know, it has no relevance, particularly Christianity. You know, just you're a little too extreme, right? That's where the world's going. You're a little extreme and you're causing the problem. They are scoffers and mockers even at Christ, right? Which Christ gave his life for the world, but they mock at that, they scoff at that. Hebrews 10, back in that passage, 10:29 says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Wow. How bad is it going to be for those who mock it and then at some point will say, when he says, "I don't know you," because they mock it. I mean, like they're heaping up wrath for them, eternal wrath, because they mock the free gift of grace that's been given. They reject the gift. There are those who hear the gospel, they've heard it, and they reject it. It's not for me. My, how that will change. So we know that in the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself in the temple, and he's going to commit the abomination of desolation, right? So Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He'll confirm it. He'll make it greater. Perhaps we're seeing that already with the deal of the century. Well, time will tell. But in the middle of the week, so the week is the 7 years, in the middle of the week, So the midpoint of the 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Jesus references on this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 15 to 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the inner court where only the priest should go, the Holy of Holies, right? Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's saying, like, scatter, because persecution, it's coming rampant on Israel now. Okay? Let him who is in the house stop, not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that which Satan tempted in the garden, right? You can be as God. Now, just why he was cast out of heaven the first time. We read that a couple weeks ago, right? On Ezekiel, but now, he, indwelt, right, with the Antichrist, declares himself to be as God. He alone wants to worship. And that's why he was kicked out. You know, the worship leader in heaven was kicked out because of that. It's Satan, Lucifer. The 42 months noted here for the Gentiles. So the question is, what is the 42 months? When does it happen? Is the treading during this time of the 42 months? So is it the first 42 months, the first 3.5 years? Is it the latter half? Is it in the, like, you know, is it kind of like, here's year one, and then so it gets into like kind of like year 2.5 to, you know, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's not exactly like first front-loaded, back-loaded. Is it somewhere in between? We don't know. Okay, but you know, if the first 42 months would coincide, that would mean that because the Jews still have possession and authority of the Temple Mount, right? However, if the treading is to occur after the Antichrist brings an end to sacrifices, he's going to set himself up as God. So clearly the Jews aren't going to be sacrificing and worshiping at this stage. Maybe some who worship the beast. But if that's the case, then the treading would correspond with the second half, which could make sense, as we saw in Matthew 24, right? So the Jews are going to flee, so now the outer court's treaded, and then the Antichrist is setting himself up in the throne. But here's the point. Why I'm taking my time with this is because the important part of this text is to understand that there will be a temple again in Jerusalem. There will be a temple again. And it could be rebuilt before the tribulation starts. It could be a result as the covenant. It could be part of that greater covenant the Antichrist makes, making that treaty greater, better. And for many today, listen, that's why scoffing is part of this, is because for many today, it's hard to picture a temple being built in the current world, the current climate of politics, the current discord amongst Palestinians and Israel, right? We know Israel is going to be, and it already really truly is, a focal point for all nations. It's prophesied in Zechariah 12, 2 through 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem, really, the dividing point. What did we just see a few weeks ago? For 3 years, Trump has been building this deal of the century, right? To kind of figure out how Israel's going to get worked out and what about Jerusalem. So, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away, surely it will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. We already see that now, right? The majority of the United Nations rejected the peace plan, rejected those things. And I'm going to tell you right now, we are closer than we have ever been since 1967, folks. Since 1967, the Jews actually at one point took possession of the Temple Mount, and then they released it back to Waqf, I think is how you say it, which is Muslim control, Muslim authority. But I'm telling you, as prophetic signs converge, not just with the world, not just with the world events, but I'm telling you also with Israel and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, that temple is closer than you realize. And I'm going to share with you why I say that. So let me share with you some events that have occurred. These are all articles and stuff that I've found and I can source. But according to Chaim Richman, the director of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, whose headquarters is a short distance away from the Western Wall in the Old City, a temple in waiting has essentially already been created. The Temple Institute is actively engaged in the research and preparation of the resumption of service in the Holy Temple to the extent of actually preparing operational blueprints for the construction of the temple according to the most modern standards. Indeed, the Institute has already created over 60 sacred temple vessels that will be needed for worship in the coming rebuilt temple. This is, by the way, back in 2010. The high priest's breastplate concerning the 12 precious stones of the tribes of Israel and the musical instruments of the Levitical choir are also ready. I think there's like 4,000 harps. In addition, the Institute prepared the priestly garments. These garments will adorn a new generation of Levitical priests who are already in training. Cohen, literally priest, is a status given only to Aaron, who was a Levite, and his descendants. Levitical priests, therefore, are those Jews who mark their ancestry back to the tribe of Levi and are descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. The tribes are no longer identified right now because of scattered. However, science, DNA testing, right? You spit in a cup and now they can test it, right? They can take blood and tie back, okay? So while the Kohanim were charged with sacrificial duties, those Levites who are not descendants of Aaron were charged with caring for the temple as well as its vessels and furnishings. In 2009, a field school was built in Mizpah Yeriko to prepare the priests and Levites for service in the third temple. In 2010, uncut stones were collected from the Dead Sea for construction of the temple altar. Such pristine stones are believed to fulfill the injunction that such building material be free from the contact with metal tools. In 2010, the Third Temple Academy, it's in Jericho, is about a 20-minute drive from Jerusalem on the road that leads to Jericho and the Jordan Valley. By building a replica of the temple, the school has been able to give the priestly students a hands-on experience of temple sacrificial worship. Kohanim are also being trained to perform the regular temple duties or the daily Tamid service that is performed in the Holy Temple. In a truly exciting development since then, this is also, again, I'm still in 2015, by the way. The Kohen in training, completed an accurate, authentic reenactment of the Passover offering. It is the first time in 2,000 years that this offering has been witnessed. On the second day of Passover that same year, another great stride was taken in bringing back the service of the Holy Temple, a practice run for bringing of the Omer, barley offering, to the temple, as mandated in Leviticus 23:10. In the third temple, a small amount of omer will be offered on the altar, and the rest will be eaten by the priest, the Kohen priest, serving in the temple. The omer marks the beginning of the countdown to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Rabbi Richman says, "We have enough in place now to resume divine service and to build the temple," adding, "but obviously a lot of things have to happen in order for this to happen. One key element missing at the moment is finding a pure red heifer, okay, which is necessary to fulfill the command to use a red heifer as a means of purifying the altar. Such specimens must be without blemish, and not even two of their hairs may vary in color. Rather than wait for one to appear randomly in a flock somewhere on earth, the Temple Institute has begun a special red heifer breeding program that includes the implanting of frozen red Angus embryos into domestic Israeli cattle. And there's multiple movements of this for the red heifer. Just in one of the movements, there are two potentials that they have been marking. They've discarded others who get blemishes, but there are two red heifers as of May and of two candidates, and there are other potential projects that have identified. So they're serious about this, folks. They're serious about this. In building the temple in 1 Kings 6:7, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And a group called the Temple Mount Faithful has actually prepared the cornerstones for a new temple, using diamond rather than steel cutting tools so as to conform with the Bible injunction that no metal tool be used in construction of the temple, an edifice of peace. Because if you use metal, metal is a weapon which signifies battle, death. Okay? And actually right now, underneath the Alaska Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, excavation is happening, right? Because Muslims won't recognize, they'd say that there was never even temples, first or second temple, and what's being happened right now is excavating. And there have been engineers who have gone in to see the excavation and have actually said that, per the excavation, this would look like a great way to lay the foundation for a new temple. And the Muslim authority is very aware of it. If you Google it, you can see the Muslim authority saying, like, we don't like what's going on with the excavation. We think this is just a plan for them to build the third temple and over the Dome of the Rock. So they're leery of it. Another recent rediscovery. This is cool, guys. I think it's awesome. Another recent rediscovery of the Temple Institute has been the revival of the science of producing biblical crimson. This dye was used in the garments of the high priest, the massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple, and was an ingredient used in the mixture combined with the ashes of the red heifer. Professor Zohar Amar of Bar-Ilan University discovered that the eggs of the toloith, right, found in modern Israel would produce the crimson dye. Awesome. In 2016, the Sanhedrin appoints a high priest in preparation for third temple. A significant step was recently taken towards reinstating the temple service when the nascent Sanhedrin selected Rabbi Baruch Kahan as the next high priest. The selection was made as a precaution for Yom Kippur if political conditions should change, allowing the Jews access to the Temple Mount. They will be required by Torah law to bring the sacrifices. The high priest, Rabbi Kahan, is confident that if that should happen, temple service could begin in less than 1 week. In 2017, Trump declared Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Okay, so this was pre that. Okay, that hadn't even happened yet. Right now, Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister, and President Trump have been petitioned from the Sanhedrin to allow a sacrifice ceremony of the Passover lamb on the Temple Mount. As per Trump's deal of the century, the Sanhedrin petitioned the Israeli government, filing to receive permits that would allow priests to perform the ritual of the Passover sacrifice. A temporary altar that will be transported to the Temple Mount and removed immediately after the ceremony. If the government grants permits, as it should, based on Israeli and international law, this will be the first time since the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD that an altar has stood in its proper place on Judaism's holiest site, the threshing floor purchased by King David. As they do every year, the Sanhedrin submitted a request for permits to perform it. They've actually done this at the Western Wall, reenacting, but they also submitted a separate request for the actual sacrifice to be held on the Temple Mount on the holiday, not before. Included in this request is the plan to bring a stone altar to the Temple Mount. The Passover sacrifice can only be offered in one place on the Temple Mount. This sacrifice does not require an actual temple structure, but it does require an altar that is built to adhere to biblical requirements. Such an altar was constructed last year and stands ready. Folks, come on. Like, 10 years ago, this didn't happen. Now it's there. Come on. The altar, in JewishVoice.org, the altar is unique because it was designed to be disassembled and quickly reassembled in its proper permanent location. Because the people of Israel are required to build an altar exclusively on the site of the original altar, when the time is right, it will be reassembled on the mount in the temple, enabling the sacrificial service to be resumed without delay. The square altar is 9 feet square and 5 feet high and is constructed of aerated concrete. The material is ruled to be fit for use in the temple. In the Talmud, it is explained that steel may not be used to cut the stones of the altar because, there it is, it's used in war. Stones for the altar may not be cut using steel since the temple service brings life into the world. And steel, though not ideal, it is light and easily transported and sized to be loaded onto the truck. The altar was constructed on a metal frame designed also for purposes of transportability. The intent was to create an altar that could be taken to the Temple Mount at a moment's notice should the need arise. Should the request of sacrifice be granted, this would mark the first time an altar has stood on the Temple Mount in its proper place since the Second Temple was destroyed. The Sanhedrin emphasized, and I'm closing out this article, that the plan to bring the altar to the Temple Mount was entirely consistent with President Trump's recently released Deal of the Century, which recognized Israel's full sovereignty over the site. Okay? The Deal of the Century had to be released before they would go and petition. Okay? Like, I'm talking about prophetic timing of things here. So whether you believe or not that's the covenant or is it going to be enhanced, I'm just telling you, they wouldn't have petitioned to sacrifice the Passover lamb on the Temple Mount if Trump hadn't released his Deal of the Century prior to this at the end of January, declaring sovereignty over that site. People, this is the closing of the article, but people of every faith should be permitted to pray on the Temple Mount in a manner that is fully respectful to their religion, taking into account the times of each religion's prayer and holidays, as well as other religious factors, the text of the deal reads. That's in the Deal of the Century. If you haven't printed it, you can read it. Just like King Cyrus, this declaration by Donald Trump opens the door for the Jews to build the temple. It is now up to us to take the next step forward. This is a watershed point in history. Once we bring the altar to the Temple Mount, even for sacrifice of one lamb, there is no turning back. The prophesied next step is inevitable. This may have sounded drastic not so long ago, but today, when faced with the coronavirus, climate change, and rogue nations, people of faith are certainly praying for the temple service to begin immediately. Rabbi Meir Halevi quoted, folks, I'm telling you, time is drawing near. We are seeing events converge in our world, and there is no more time to delay. We need to focus our hearts and on our Savior Jesus Christ. We need to redeem. We need to occupy the time. We need to share the gospel with any who will listen while we have time to do it. Don't beat people over the head with it, but be that salt and light. Look for those opportunities. Listen to the unction of the Holy Spirit. Lead you to share truth. It comes down to salvation, folks. That's the cutting line. That's the, it is. It comes down to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's for those listening online too. It is. It's ABC. That's the ABC of salvation. It's as easy as ABC. The A is admit you're in need. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. It is. It's. All of us are guilty, folks. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the payment. The payment for our sin is death. But the gift of God, the second half of that is the promise. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as you admit you're a sinner, there's this change of mind. It's called repent. It's called metanoia. It's a change in mind. It's a change in direction. You are once at odds with God. Now you are in, you're going to have a new heart towards God that's soft and pliable. Because the B is to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The C of the ABC is call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. We don't have any promise for tomorrow. There is no guarantee, folks. And for us who are in Christ, if you found yourself sliding away, it's time to set your house in order. I think about Hezekiah. And he said, Hezekiah, surely you will die. You need to set your house in order. And then God gave him an extended time of grace to do that. And I'm telling you right now, birth pangs are happening. It is the sign of what's to come. The birth pangs are going to intensify until the baby crowns. Until that kingdom comes, folks. And I'm telling you, the signs are there. Now you can call me crazy.
No.
You can think I'm crazy. But I'm a watchman, and I am supposed to warn. I am not going to have blood on my hands. Amen. Today is the day of salvation. It's time to get serious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise. I thank you that we can see what is happening before us, that we aren't ostriches with our heads in the sand. We can look and know the signs and the time of the season. Though we know not the day or the hour to which you will return, Lord Jesus, we can know that your return is near. We can hear your footsteps. We can hear the horsemen galloping. Father, prepare our hearts, Lord. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to be steadfast this week. As we get each and every day, it's a gift from you. It's breath in our lungs. Help us to be salt and light to this world. Help us to those who are overridden with fear to give them hope. And that's an eternal hope. It's not hope in this world. It's not hope in the leaders. But it's hope in you, Christ Jesus, who is going to be ruler of all. And we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. Set your kingdom up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.